Forgiveness might not be an easy process, but experts say in the end, it's you that will reap the benefits. Our sermon topic for today is what happens when you don't forgive. Our video clip talked a little bit about what happens when we do forgive. It lowers our risk for heart attack, can improve cholesterol, allow us to sleep better. And the clinical psychologist pointed out that that we need other people, and if we don't ever forgive, we're going to sever a lot of relationships. So there are some good reasons to forgive for our physical health and our emotional well-being. So that still leaves us with the question, what happens when we don't forgive? To begin, it seems that the opposite of those things must be true. When we don't forgive, we raise our risk for heart attack, higher cholesterol, restless sleep, and broken relationships that can leave us lonely. That all seems frightening enough, but our scripture reading this morning seems to be pointing out an even bigger and longer-lasting danger. Our passage today follows where we left off last week. Paul read the scripture from Matthew where Peter's asking Jesus, "How many times do we have to forgive?" And Jesus responded, "Not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times." Or in other words, we're called to forgive as many times as we're hurt. So following those challenging words, Jesus tells this parable. A parable is a simple story that is meant to tell us a deeper truth. I have to say, this isn't really one of my favorite parables. It's not nearly as comforting as the parable of the lost sheep or the mustard seed. But this is what we have for today. Thank you, Paul. The parable of the unforgiving servant. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And so Jesus begins. A trusted servant is brought in before the king. The servant owes 10,000 talents. One talent is worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. So 10,000 talents was obviously an impossible amount of money to repay. Have you ever felt like you were in this type of situation? In a problem so deep, it seemed there was no way out. Maybe it was a project for school or work that seemed insurmountable. A relationship that had become so bitter, reconciliation seemed impossible. Or maybe it was a debt so out of control, it felt like you would be working forever to pay it off. The whole point of the beginning of this story is that the servant does not have a way forward. There is no way working extra hours, getting a second job, borrowing money from friends and family to get past this. He owes too much money. He's stuck. He is completely at the mercy of the king. So he falls on his knees and he asks for patience to repay this debt, which of course is impossible. But amazingly enough, the king offers mercy. Eugene Peterson says in The Message, touched by his plea, the king let him off, erasing the debt. Notice the king doesn't work out a repayment plan or even set any kind of reciprocal agreement. Robert Farrar Capon says, the king responds to nothing the servant has in mind. He ignores this manifest nonsense about repayment. He makes no calculations at all about profit and loss. Instead, he simply drops dead to the whole business of bookkeeping and forgives the servant. He wipes the debt out, forgets it ever existed. The king was willing to end his old life of bookkeeping, which is really amazing because bookkeeping has been the theme all along. And it's something that we're all pretty good at. Our story from last week was about bookkeeping. okay, Jesus, tell me, how many times do I have to forgive? It's all about keeping track, keeping score, counting. And again, here in this parable, the king is a businessman. It's an important part of running a successful business to keep good books, to keep track of what has been spent, what's coming in, to track who owes what. And we do our own bookkeeping, don't we? We keep track of who's done something nice for us, who's had us over for dinner, who has wronged us, so we can keep track of who we owe and who owes us. It's part of our human nature to keep track. But here in the parable, the king lets go of the bookkeeping. He completely wipes out the debt. There are no IOUs, no talk of repayment, no talk of being indebted. The servant is free to go, and the debt is erased. How does it feel to live this way, to live free and clear? I was recently listening to an interview with Amy Grant. She shared this experience. Early this past December, we started receiving Christmas cards. But it was a busy time, so I decided I'm going to stash away all my Christmas cards. And I'm going to wait until one night when I'm the only one in the house. I'm going to light a candle, I'm going to make a cup of hot tea, and I'm going to read through all the cards and newsletters. I'm going to make an event out of opening our Christmas cards. Eventually, in early January, the night came. She said, I was all alone in the house. I light a candle, I put on the tea kettle, and as I'm walking toward this basket of cards, I don't know why, but I am reminded of a story that a friend told me about a praying man. I believe this happened in Hawaii, but he was asked to come and pray for inmates at a psychiatric state prison. She said, for all I know, this is an urban legend, but this is the story that was told to me. So he said he would go, and he said that all he needed was a room where he could read and pray, and he would stay for as long as it took. He ended up staying for over 2 years. He didn't need to meet with the inmates. Instead, what he did is he would one by one get the file for each person who was incarcerated there. And he would read through the whole file, everything they had on that person, everything they had done, all the background, anything that was in there. And as he read, he would let all of his natural inclinations come to the surface, whatever it was. If he was repelled, if he was judgmental, if he was fearful, whatever it was, he let that come to the surface. And he would pray for that inmate until the only thing he felt for that person was compassion, until he had cleared himself of every other feeling but compassion. Well, the end of the story goes that everyone in that facility was rehabilitated and it was shut down. So she said, I sit down with my Christmas cards. Before I open them, I think, why in the world did that story come to mind? That's so weird. And then I thought, hey, I'm going to pray for each of these families. And then I thought, God, I think what I need to pray for, I need to let every negative thing in me surface, and I need to clear that. It could be some snarky comment about what they're wearing. It could be remembering how I used to be in their inner circle before I went through a divorce. It could be jealousy about something that's going on in their life that I wish I had. But everything that came up, as it came up, I said it out loud. And I said, God, you see this, and I see this. And I know you forgive me, and I forgive myself, and I forgive this person. And I let it go. I cleared that. And I got through all the cards. And she said, it's funny because one of the cards had a member of my family. My family's huge. There's 55 of us from my sisters and me down. I wasn't even aware that I needed some clearing. But the next time I saw that person, I felt a different flow of energy. What does it mean to let go of our negative energy? The wrongs done to us, the resentment, the hurt, the anger we hold on to, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously. It can literally change our relationships to clear that out, to forgive and heal, to be forgiven and healed. If only our parable would end there. It would be so much nicer. But no. Immediately the servant walks out. He comes face to face with a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. So a denarius is the usual day's wage for a laborer. So about 100 days' wages. If I were into bookkeeping, I would realize the huge gap between 100 denarii that was owed to him and the 10,000 talents that he owed to the king. But I'm way beyond that kind of petty calculation. So this first servant, he sees this guy and he flips out. He seizes him by the neck and he says, "Pay what you owe me." And the debtor falls down and he pleads with him, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he refuses. In spite of the mercy shown to him by the king, this man has not changed. He's still keeping score. The ways of bookkeeping are so ingrained in him that he can't see beyond it. Maybe he was afraid that the king would come back and want his debt repaid, and so he needed to get as much money as he could. Maybe he was just so used to doing things that way, he couldn't even conceive of doing it any differently. Whatever his reason, this act of mercy shown to him has no effect on the ways that he treats others. The king finds out, he does return to him, and he says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. And then Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." The king isn't looking to have his money repaid. He's looking to have his mercy forwarded on to another. And apparently God has similar feelings. This isn't the only time that this sentiment is expressed in Scripture. Just after Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And in Mark, we read, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." And Colossians, "Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." We have to take these words seriously. There is a relationship between the forgiveness that God gives to us and the forgiveness we're called to give to each other. I, however, cannot go so far as to say that our whole salvation depends on us being able to forgive others. While I take very seriously this last sentence of our story, I always come back to this verse in Ephesians. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." I absolutely believe that we have been shown immeasurable mercy. I believe that through grace we are forgiven, and that that should make a difference in our lives. I believe that we are called by the Lord our God to extend mercy and grace to others. And if we don't, I believe there are consequences. But I want to be clear here. There are actions and behaviors that are wrong and hurtful and even life-threatening that must be addressed. Abuses for which people must be held accountable. And there are appropriate times for us to distance ourselves from other people, because what they bring into our lives is not healthy or life-giving. The challenge is for us to move forward in time. We have to offer to them the same mercy and forgiveness that has been given to us by God. That doesn't mean we condone their actions. That doesn't mean we have to be their best friend. But somewhere in us, we have to recognize our shared brokenness, our shared need for mercy. And we have to start working on forgiving. I think there's some truth in this quote from Anne Lamott. Not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Barbara Brown Taylor tells this story. One summer, the New York Times Book Review ran a series on the deadly sins. Mary Gordon's essay on anger was a real beauty, chiefly because she was willing to admit that she knew a lot about it. One hot August afternoon, she wrote, she was in the kitchen preparing dinner for 10. And while the house was full of people, no one came in and volunteered to help her chop, stir, or set the table. She was stewing in her own juices, she said, when her 78-year-old mother and her two small children insisted that she drop everything she was doing and take them swimming. They positioned themselves in the car, she said, leaning on the horn and shouting her name out the window so all the neighbors could hear, loudly reminding her that she had promised to take them to the pond. That, Gordon said, is when she lost it. She flew out of the house. She jumped on the hood of the car. She pounded on the windshield. And she told them that she would never be taking any of them anywhere ever again. And she told them that none of them would be having guests to her house until the hour of their death, which she hoped would come quite soon. Even after she had been forced off the hood of the car, she said, it took her a while to come back to herself. And when she did, she was appalled because she realized she had genuinely frightened her children. Her son said to her, I was scared because I didn't know who you were. Sin makes the sinner unrecognizable, Gordon concluded. And the only antidote to it is forgiveness. But the problem is that anger is so exciting, so enlivening, that forgiveness can seem like such a limp surrender. If you have ever cherished a resentment, you know how right it can make you feel to have someone in the world whom you believe is all wrong. You may not be up to admitting it yet, but one of the great benefits of having an enemy is that you get to look good. And it's nice to have someone to blame when your life isn't turning out the way you think it should. So why don't we forgive more often? Barbara Brown Taylor asked. Because it's scary to lay down our arms like that. To trade in our pride and our power on the off chance that we might discover something more valuable than either of them. To forgive, writes Mary Gordon, is to give up the exhilaration of one's own unassailable rightness. And there is loss in that. Only the loss is an illusion. And what is gained is unmistakably real. The chance to live again, free from the bitterness that draws the sweetness from life. what happens when we don't forgive? We suffer. And we know that, don't we? We know how hard it is to carry around that pain and resentment and bitterness. We know what it does to us. On an airplane, they always tell you to look around and find the nearest exit. And they remind you that it just might be behind you. Sometimes we have to look back to find our way out of the pain we are in. We have to remember that pain and that hurt, and we have to forgive to move forward. But as they say, there's a reason the rearview mirror is smaller than the windshield, because what's in front of us is more important than what we've left behind, unless we haven't really left it behind. Sometimes we have to take some time to look in that small rear-facing mirror before we can truly move forward. Sometimes we have to let go of our own bookkeeping. We have to remember our shared brokenness. Sometimes we have to take in all the forgiveness that is offered to us and then share it. Let us pray. Holy and mighty God, we are broken and hurting, and we want to be whole and live again. And so we pray that you would pour your mercy and forgiveness over us, that we would know your gift of new life, and that we would be willing to share it. In your Son's name.